Joshua chapter 17. In this section of Scripture, we have seen how Joshua is appointing the territories, apportioning the regions where the tribes of Israel would be settling now that they have conquered the promised land. Joshua is, of course, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name was Joshua. His name wasn't Jesus. Oh, we call him that. That is the Greek form. It's the actual English rendering of the Greek form. But his name was Joshua, or Yeshua. That's what he was called. And this Joshua, or Yeshua, is a picture, an illustration of our Joshua. And this Joshua in the book conquered the land, just like our Joshua, Jesus, has won the war. And now regions were being divided up and divvied out for the people to now move into, take control of. And we left off with Manasseh in chapter 17, one of the tribes of Israel, receiving their inheritance, their portion, their lot in the promised land. And we pointed out how that there was a certain family, the family of Zelophehad, verse 3. Zelophehad, as we have seen previously back in the book of Numbers, chapter 27, had no sons, just like it says here in verse 3 as well. But he had daughters, and the daughters' names are listed there. He had no sons. Now, this posed a problem. This brought about a dilemma. Because, you see, the inheritance would always be passed on to the sons of the families. Now, in this case, there are no sons. So these daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses back in Numbers 27 and said, "Hey, this isn't fair. Our father didn't have any sons. Does that mean that there's no inheritance for the family?" And Zelophehad's daughters raised that question to Moses, and Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to these ladies. They are to have an inheritance. If there's no sons in the families, then it's to be passed on to the daughters," you see. Now later on, a few chapters later in the book of Numbers, this stipulation was added to the equation. Only the daughters who inherit the land, because there are no brothers, no sons in the family, they are to marry men who are from that same tribe. Lest, you see, the land get all confused if these daughters of Zelophehad from the tribe of Manasseh married men from Judah or Ephraim or Simeon or Benjamin, then it would get all confused and mixed up. And so a stipulation was added. Here's the deal. The daughters can receive the inheritance, but they must marry men if they choose to get married. They must marry men who are from the same tribe, you see, to keep the land in that tribe in perpetuity. So, in this, being brought up again now because it's time to give out the land. Now they're in the land, and it says, they came near, these daughters did, before Eleazar the priest, verse 4, and before Joshua, the son of Nun, and the princes, or the leaders, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father." So they said, "Hey, remember what Moses said in those previous days? You need to follow through." They said to Joshua and to Eleazar the priest. And they did so. Now, in this, there's something very intriguing that we sort of left off on, something that's very important, something that's very interesting and wonderful for me. If it wasn't for this obscure law, regulation, ruling that leads, or pardon me, deals with the daughters of Zelophehad getting their inheritance, if this hadn't happened, then, well, things wouldn't have worked out so well for our Joshua, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So you that are students of the Scripture, give me your attention, if you would, for the next several minutes. Because this is a real key. And I don't want to bore you with arcane theology. But I do want you to see the beauty and the wonder of this Scripture and what it means to you and me. If there is no son, the inheritance goes to who? The daughter. Now, concerning Jesus, turn with me to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Keeping a finger here in Joshua, go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, we have the genealogy given by Matthew concerning Jesus Christ. He's called, of course, in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy goes from Abraham begatting Isaac and Isaac Jacob there in chapter 1, verse 2. All the way down as you go through verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king. And Jesus would be known, of course, as the son of David. And David, verse 6 says, the king begat Solomon, and Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abiah, and so forth and so on, until you come all the way to the end of the genealogy in verse 15, last phrase, and Nathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, the of whom is in the feminine singular for you Bible guys. And that means the of whom has to refer, if it's a feminine singular form, it has to refer to who? To Mary. So, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So, Jesus wasn't born of Joseph, but he was born of Mary. Now, this, of course, deals with what truth? The virgin birth. You know this. Jesus was not Joseph's son. Oh, Joseph was his stepfather, but Jesus was the only begotten son of our Father, which is in heaven. So the of whom there in the feminine singular form refers in verse 16 of Matthew 1 to Mary. Now, this then is the line of Joseph, which deals with the legal right to the throne. Joseph, you see, the stepfather, was related to, in this genealogy, directly to David. And God made a promise to David that his offspring would rule and reign on the throne forever. And that speaks of the one who would come, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who would rule and reign throughout eternity. He would be an offspring from David. But wait. The plot thickens and the story sickens. Because there's a problem. If you look down in this genealogy, you'll come from David's descendants all the way through the kings that go through verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And then you come to, in verse 11, Josiah, King Josiah, begat Jeconias, or as your translation may say, Jeconiah. He is also called Coniah, a nickname, a shortened version of Jeconiah. Now you're saying, what are you talking about? This king, verse 11, Josiah, a descendant of David, had a son named Jeconiah, and Jeconiah was a real jerk. I don't know how to say it any more tactfully than that. He was an awful king. Jeconiah was awful. He was terrible. He was sinful. He was horrible. And so I'll read to you from Jeremiah chapter 22. Don't turn there. Just listen. Mark it in your notes. You can look it up later. The prophet declares, speaking in the name of the Lord, "Is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol? He is a vessel in which there is no pleasure." Kaniah, Jeconiah. "Oh, earth, earth, earth." Now, whenever you have a thing repeated thrice, it means listen up. "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless," Jeconiah or Kaniah, "a man that shall not prosper, that is, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David." He was cursed. No man is going to sit on the throne of David from his seed. Now think with me. Kaniah is in the genealogy of Jesus. But God declared through the prophet Jeremiah that Kaniah was a cursed man and his seed would not sit on the throne of David. Well, wait a minute, one might say. Then how does Jesus end up in this genealogy being linked to Kaniah if Kaniah is cursed? Hey, wait a minute. Is this Jesus' genealogy in the birth line directly? The answer is what? Because this is whose birth line? It's Joseph's. Now, this is the legal birth line, but it's been spiritually spoiled because a guy named Kaniah was cursed, and God declared through the prophet Jeremiah, he, Kaniah, will not have his seed perpetually on the throne of David. He will be written off. So although Joseph is the legal heir, Joseph of Joseph and Mary, Joseph is the legal heir to the throne of David, he is not the spiritual heir. Why is he not the spiritual heir? Come on, kids, think with me. Why is Joseph not the spiritual heir? He's the legal heir. It goes legally right from David through these guys to Kaniah and on through to Joseph ultimately. Legally, he has a claim to the throne, but spiritually, not so. Why? Because of the curse of Kaniah. See, Joseph is in this cursed line. Legally, the lawyers of this day would say, Joseph, he is the legal heir. If indeed there was a king in Israel at this time, Matthew 1, a king that was following the tradition. But of course, that wasn't so. The Romans conquered the land and put Herod in place and all of that stuff went on. But Joseph was truly legally in line, but spiritually those that knew the scriptures would say, yeah, but Joseph's linked to Kaniah. Well, that's where you need to turn now to another genealogy. Turn with me to Luke. Because Luke's genealogy is not Joseph's genealogy, but whose genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, might it be focused on? Not Joseph, but who do you think? Excellent. Now, in Luke's genealogy, which is, of course, dealing with the lineage of Mary, because in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23, Jesus himself, verse 23 of Luke 3, says to you and me, began to be about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, he's thought to be the son of Joseph. That was the thought, as he was supposed. But was he really the son of Joseph? No, obviously. He's the son of God, born of a virgin. Verse 23 says, he was supposed, though, people thought he was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. What do you see concerning those words, the son, if you have a King James Version? They are in what? Which means in the original, they are not. See, this phrase here, which was of Heli, is a phrase that can be utilized in the original language to describe either a son or a son-in-law. Keep this in mind. So, in this case, Joseph, which was of Heli, Heli is his father-in-law. Now, stay with me here. I don't want to lose you. Stay with me. Heli is his father-in-law. That means Heli would be whose father? Mary's father. Okay? And then it describes all the lineage, and it goes on through, you see, go down to verse 31. And in the last phrase, you'll see that David's name is mentioned. So both Joseph and David were of the lineage, not Joseph and David, Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David. But I want you to see this. It says here concerning this lineage, it says David here had a son who was in this lineage. Look at the name above verse David in verse 31, or above the name David in verse 31, and what name do you see? Nathan. David had a lot of sons. In the Matthew genealogy, it goes from David to Solomon, his son, and on down that line to a guy ultimately named Kaniah. But in this genealogy, which is Mary's genealogy, it goes from David, not to Solomon, but to another of David's son by the name of Nathan. So it takes a turn. If you're thinking in terms of what a genealogy chart would look like, Matthew goes from David to Solomon, down to Kaniah. Uh-oh. But Mary's genealogy, who is truly the birth parent, it avoids Kaniah altogether because it goes from David to, not Solomon, but David to Nathan, another son. And thus, you avoid Kaniah altogether. His name, Kaniah or Jeconiah, is not mentioned here. Now, the implication is amazing. It means that legally, Matthew, Jesus Christ, would say, I have the right to the throne because my father, supposedly, Joseph, is in the legal line. Oh, some knowledgeable priest or scribe may say, problem, because I have read Jeremiah, that priest or scribe may say, and the problem is your lineage is cursed. Jesus could then say, actually, Joseph is my stepdad, Mary is my birth mom, and she too is from David, only not through Solomon and Kaniah. She avoids it altogether. So the spiritually knowledgeable priest or scribe or rabbi who would say, you're disqualified because Joseph's genealogy is cursed, he's not my dad. Mary's my mom, though, Jesus would say, and guess what? She's not. So Jesus, listen to me. Either argument one wants to make, whether you're talking about legal argumentation, he has the claim to the throne, or spiritual argumentation to avoid Kaniah, he has the claim to the throne. He is the only man on the face of the earth in the history of the world where both lines, the legal line, which was cursed, and the spiritual line, which the legalists would say that's not right, but spiritually it avoids Kaniah, they both merge in the person of Jesus Christ. That blows me away. Wait, though. Well, couldn't somebody else say, well, I too am a descendant legally of David through Solomon, and spiritually, because I too am a stepson, one might say. Could they say that? And spiritually, I'm a descendant of David through Nathan. Guess what? No one can ever say that. Because in the year AD 70, something happened in Jerusalem. The city was destroyed, the temple was burned, and the records are no more. In other words, no one can ever come on the scene and say, my genealogy through my stepdad traces to David through Solomon, so I have the legal right in that way, but spiritually, hey, my mom's line goes to David through, you know, the Nathan way, and hey, we would say, prove it. Well, I can't. Why? Because the records were destroyed. Right. No one can ever make this claim in the history of mankind again. Only Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever could. He's the only one that ever did. He's the only one that ever will say, I have the legal right to the throne of David through my stepfather. I have the spiritual right to the throne of David, avoiding Keniah, through my birth mother, and they both merge in me. Now, if this little obscure ruling about the daughters of Zelophehad had not kicked in, the inheritance could never have been claimed by Jesus through his mother. But his mother, listen, his mother had no brothers. Are you following the argumentation here? Mary's mother had no brothers. Consequently, the inheritance passes on from Heli, Mary's father. Since there are no sons, it passes on to who?
To Mary.
Based upon this funny little law called the Daughters of Zelophehad, way back here. If this wasn't here, then those that are knowledgeable in legal matters biblically could say, wait a minute, Mary has no right because she's a woman. And she has no right to the inheritance being passed on to her. So therefore, you got to go back to Joseph's genealogy, but problem, there's a curse there. But we say, hold on. There is a law tucked away in Joshua and in the book of Numbers that deals with the issue of what happens when a man has no sons, only daughters. The inheritance goes to the daughter. Are you with me? If it wasn't for this law then, students, if it wasn't for this back here, then really, there would be a disputation about the legitimate right of Yeshua, Jesus, to claim the throne of David on the basis of his mother's right. But because of this law, it all packages up and works out wonderfully. This stuff tickles me. I mean, I really get off on this stuff. And you say, why? Because I just walk around and say, Lord, I know I'm on the right team. I know I'm on the right side. I know I've chosen the right leader. Because only you could fulfill these kinds of scriptures. No other person on the face of the earth can make this happen. You have the claim to the throne legally and spiritually. And the curse doesn't apply because you were born of a virgin and it's your pops-in-law, or step-pops. It's not your birth father. And then if somebody else should have the audacity at some other time, in some other century, to make such a claim, it's unprovable. It's absurd because the records were destroyed when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was burned. So, Lord, that just leaves you, the ultimate survivor. He is the only one left. The tribal councils have met. The scriptures have been studied. There is only one that can survive. Only one that can come out and say, I've got the right. Spiritually, through my mother. Legally, through my stepfather. No one else can prove it because the records are destroyed. It's just me. And this law that was tucked away back in Joshua saves the day for those that would say, well, a woman can't receive the inheritance. Yes, she can, if there's no sons in the family. And Mary had no brothers, you see. So, good news for you, Applegate family. You're on the right team. You made the right choice. You're on the right side. And the more you study things and observe the scriptures and history and prophecy, you just say, oh Lord, I'm so glad that you're my Lord. I'm so glad that it's not some guru somewhere that gets gummed up in all kinds of problems. I look to you and you're spotless and holy and perfect in all that you are, in your history, in your fulfilling of prophecy. It's marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. Well, moving right along. That's why the daughters of Zelophehad are so important in our understanding of scriptures, you see. Well, these people from Manasseh, verse 12 tells us, the children of Manasseh, they were given their territory, including the daughters, as was commanded by Moses previously. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. The Canaanites would dwell in that land. They were given a certain section of territory, but they couldn't drive out the Canaanites that were still hiding out and holed up. Came to pass, verse 13, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute. So they taxed them, the Canaanites. They controlled them. Finally, they did come into control, if you would, and they taxed these Canaanites. They were supposed to what? Destroy them. They didn't do that. They did not utterly drive them out. Well, then the children of Joseph, that is Manasseh, came to Joshua. Why hast thou given me but one lot, one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? Now, this cracks me up. They come and say, the Manassehites, how come we only get one portion? They had a huge portion. They had one of the biggest portions. But how come we only have one portion? We're a great people. We have lots of people in our tribe. We're a great tribe. We're a powerful group. Yet, we are just told they didn't do what they're supposed to do. They didn't drive out and destroy the Canaanites. But they're puffed up. They think they're great. Joshua said, verse 15, I like this, if you be a great people, if you guys are as hot as you say, as great as you think you are, then get up to the wood country. Cut down thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and the land of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. If you're so great, go up there to the mountain where the trees, where the woods are, and cut down the trees and carve out new territory and drive out the Perizzites and the giants if you're so hot, if you're so great. Sometimes people come our way, don't they, and say, well, I should have more responsibility. I should have greater authority. I should have a bigger role to play in the ministry or in the family or at the job site or whatever. I'm a great guy. I'm a great person. I've got great talent, great ability, great... I'm great. I like what Joshua said. If you're so great, then go carve out some new territory. Go to that wooded area. Go to the mountain. Cut down the timber. Drive out the giants. Don't just tell me how great you are. Don't tell me what you think you deserve. Roll up your sleeves and put your back to the work, to the task. Put your hand to the plow and go do something. Don't just sit here and say, well, I should have a bigger role. I should have more responsibility. I should have greater authority. Prove yourself, for Pete's sake. Go do it, you see. But these guys made a mistake that can happen to you and can happen to me. Well, I think I should be recognized by the church. I think I should have a role in the ministry. I think I should be seen by my boss or really exalted by my wife and my kids because I'm a great guy. Are you so great? Go do something. Prove it. See? And I like what Joshua says here. You don't have a right to this. You've been given your portion. Now, go out and deal with issues that need to be dealt with in your portion presently. Don't promote yourself and don't exalt yourself and don't expect, hey, people should see how great I am. Go out and prove it. And they'll see it ultimately. Go out and prove it. You know, sometimes people say to us here, don't they? I really think I should be in leadership. I think I should be on staff. I think I should be the pastor, actually, John, frankly. And those things sometimes, you know, are said in different ways. And I think of this passage. Well, go to the mountain. Go where the wood is. Huh? What mountain was there wood on? A mountain called Calvary. Come to communion in the early morning hours. Come to the mountaintop retreats and commune with the Lord as you eat of His body and drink of His blood. Come and pray. Don't just say, I should deserve, or I think I deserve more respect or responsibility. Just come to the mountain where the wood is, where the trees are. See, there's no higher place than that. There's no greater ministry than a man, than a woman that will bow at the Lord's table and pour out praise upon the Lord and give honor to the Lord and spend time there with the Lord. There's no greater ministry. There's no more important form of service. But many people want other roles but won't do that. And I wonder about such things, frankly. I wonder. I say, how can this be? How can this be that a man wants responsibility and visibility and recognition, but listen to this one. He won't join us on the mountaintop this weekend. Ouch. Give me men who say, we need to go and take territory as we pray. As we climb the mountain, as we go to the table, as we seek the Lord, that's where the work is really done. And Joshua's exhortation is a powerful one. I was reading the biography of a well-known preacher a while back. I've read it several times. One day when he was in a different city, he walked into a church. It was on a Sunday. He was on a vacation, a leave, a sabbatical. He walked into a church, and there was a younger preacher preaching. And when the younger preacher was through, the older man went to the younger preacher. The younger preacher didn't recognize this older saint, this old veteran. And this older preacher said to the younger one, tell me, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon that you just preached? He said, it took me 4 hours to prepare that message. And the older preacher said, funny, it took me 20 hours to prepare the same one. And the younger preacher was simply preaching the older preacher's sermon. And he was obviously, when he realized who he was talking to, he was humiliated, embarrassed, chagrined. Because the younger preacher realized that he did not do what the older preacher did. He didn't go to the mountain and chop down the timber and wrestle with the Lord and get God's heart and God's word, but found an easier way. And the older preacher wisely said to the younger man, if you want to be great, you're going to have to chop down your own timber. It's true. It's not easy. And that doesn't apply simply to preachers or teachers. It applies to you and me in every avenue of life. Certainly every form of spirituality. You gotta go to the mountain. Me too. Don't just say, I'm great, I'm hot, respect me. Go to the mountain. Chop down the timbers. Take the territory. Build something. And let people then see. And that's what Joshua said to Manasseh that day. If you're a great people, if that's what you think you are, then go up, cut down the trees, drive out the giants, take on the territory. Well, these guys, verse 16, the Manassehites, the children of Joseph, said, well, the hill is not enough for us. You know, we see that hill over there, but you know, we don't want to do that. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots, so the hill isn't enough for us. And the valleys around here, there's real problems. These Canaanites have chariots of iron. Those would be like Abrams M1A1 tanks. I mean, chariots were the hot item in the warfare of those days. It was the latest technology. Hey, man, there's chariots of iron. How can we battle? Hey, the mountain, that's not... In the valley, they got chariots down there in Beth Shean. By the way, if you go to Israel with us, we go to Beth Shean or Beth Shean. It's a very interesting spot that we always go to. It's been excavated in a most amazing way. It's a whole city that's been excavated, be that as it may. There's chariots down there in Beth Shean and also in the Valley of Jezreel. Who can recall what the Valley of Jezreel is more commonly known as in our day? The Valley of Megiddo, the place of Armageddon. There's chariots in the Valley of Armageddon. That's brutal down there. And in Beth Shean or Beth Shean, man, that's tough. Then Joshua, verse 17, spoke to those guys, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down. And thine outgoings of it shall be thine. And thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. This is leadership at its best. This is Jesus stuff. If you're so great, go up to the mountain. Drive out the giants. Carve out the territory. Chop down the trees. Apply yourself. Well, you know, that's just kind of limited up there. We don't want to do that, but the valleys down here are full of chariots from the enemy. Joshua first was acting with the necessary toughness of a father, telling these children, grow up. And now he comes back with the tenderness of a mother saying, you really are great. And you're going to chop down those trees and drive out those giants, and you're going to overcome those chariots that strike terror in your heart presently. This is a paradigm, a picture of leadership, more importantly, of the ultimate leader, Jesus Christ. That's what I do with my sons. Ask Peter. I yell at him. Hey! I exhort them. But I also know there is a necessity to come back, not only with the toughness of the father. Hey, if you're so great, Ben, if you're so great, Mary, course, Peter is great, so that doesn't apply to him. But, you know, hey, if you're so great, do this. Oh, but there's Jerry. Hey, you are great. God is with you. My own mom did this masterfully in my life. That is the tenderness of a mother. Always from the time that I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I heard my mom say day after day, month after month, year after year, Johnny, God's hand is on you. God's got great things in store for you. God is going to use you mightily, John. And I think she believed it. At least I believe that she believed it. And I can't tell you, the older I get, and the more I look back, the more grateful I am for those words that were spoken in my ear constantly. You're a great man. God's going to use you greatly. But there were other times. If you think you're so great, I can recall one time I came home from school, you know, had a tough day and walked into my room to pull out a sweatshirt, and I noticed, much to my chagrin, my closet was completely bare and totally empty. Now, I was going through a little problem of not hanging up my clothes and putting away my stuff. And Mom, you know, was giving me some exhortations about that. It's time to get off your knees in prayer and start picking up those clothes. And those kinds of things, you know. So I came home one day, and I went to get a sweatshirt out of my closet, and there was no clothes there. I said, Mom, she said, look outside. So I went outside. We had a built-in pool in our backyard. And my entire clothes closet, wardrobe, drawers, and everything else, it was all dumped in the pool. It was there floating around and at the bottom, see? You know, Mom said, if you're not going to put your clothes in the dirty clothes, well, then I'll put them in the pool. And I appreciate that. It's a winning combination. And parents, it's important to have the toughness of a father, whether you're a mom or a dad, and to have the tenderness of a mother, whether you're a mom or a dad. And certainly I have not excelled or been perfect in these things, but where I have applied them, I have seen the fruit of them. And I have been a recipient of that. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for my parents. Thankful for godly parents. They weren't perfect, but they were great. And Joshua here does a great thing. If you're so great, then you go earn respect. Well, you really are great. And God is going to help you to drive out the giants and take out the chariots and wipe out the enemy, you see. Well, chapter 18. And the whole congregation of children of Israel, that is the whole nation, assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle there. And the land was subdued before them. So the whole congregation now set up the tabernacle at Shiloh, which was a good central location. The tabernacle, that tent, where they would offer sacrifices to the Lord and come and give their worship and express their devotion and affection for the Lord. The tabernacle would be at Shiloh now for hundreds of years until a guy named David, King David would move it from Shiloh to Jerusalem. Shiloh was picked, among other reasons, because it was a good central location demographically. It was located in a good way. Kind of like Applegate Fellowship is a good central location, you know. I was so blessed on Easter Sunday just seeing the people come out, weren't you? And watching folks get saved and all the rest. This isn't an easy place to get to. People have to drive a long way from just about everywhere. And you fight traffic and traffic jams in Jacksonville or going back to Grants Pass or whatever it might be. But man, my heart was blessed and warm just to see the Lord at work and people that would make their way to say, He is risen. And we're going to celebrate that. It's a wonderful thing. So they put the tabernacle there at Shiloh. But, verse 2, there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua said, "How long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you 3 men from each tribe," verse 4, "and I will send them. They shall rise, go through the land, and describe it," or literally survey it, "according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into 7 parts." Now, note this. The tabernacle is erected at Shiloh. Then Joshua says to 7 tribes, "How long are you going to be slackers? How long are you going to be lazy? When are you going to come and get your inheritance?" You see, evidently, it was up to the leaders of the tribes to approach Joshua and say, "We're here to receive our lot or our inheritance." 7 tribes never sent their leaders. 7 tribes never came and said, "We're here to receive our inheritance." It was the responsibility of the tribes to send their leaders to Joshua. But 7 tribes chose not to do that. Why? I suggest to you the reason is they were spiritual butterflies. They didn't want a given region. Why? Because if they didn't have a given region or a lot or a piece of the land that was appropriated to them, they would have no battles to fight. They could float. They could be on the coast for a while and then go up into the valley of Jezreel if they chose to, or down by Jerusalem. They could just float around. And there are Christians in the Spirit-filled life that are just like that. Joshua speaks, of course, of the Spirit-filled life. And there are people that have left the wilderness of carnality and received the Holy Spirit baptism, as we've talked about previously, symbolized at the River Jordan. And they've come into the promised land and they're experiencing something of abundance, but they float. That is, they say, "I don't want to be linked or locked into a certain territory, a certain group, a certain congregation. I want to float. I want to go to this meeting over here, and I want to go to that church for a while. And then when the preacher makes me angry, I'm going to flutter over to this way. And then when I am asked to do something, when they're going to start building and want some money, then I'm going to flap my little wings and go over here for a while till they get their building done. Then I'll go back." You see, And that's, sad to say, a very real reality in Spirit-filled people. It ought not to be. And they'll say this, "I'm being led by the Spirit, brother." And you know what? Just as a pastor and as a friend and as a person, I'm going to tell you, we had people when we were building this facility who left when the building was going up and who came back when it was done. You know who you are. No, I'm kidding. It always interests me that there are those that will say, "I just want to float, bro. I just want to be just free, born free, free as the wind blows. I am who I am, you see. Don't saddle me with responsibilities. Don't put burdens or obligations on me. I just want to float. And I'll show up when it's convenient, when the sun is out. If it's raining, I'm in a cocoon. You know, and I'm pointing this out because this is a very real factor in the Spirit-filled life. It's done under the name of I walk in the Spirit. What they're really saying is, I'm accountable to no one, and I'm responsible to none but me. And I'll do what I want to do, and I'll go where I want to go, and I'll be as involved as is comfortable. But if I'm asked to do something which stretches me, or if I'm held to a certain degree of responsibility or accountability, I'm going to fly away. These seven tribes, how long are you going to be slackers? You're floating all over the place. This was the majority of the tribes, seven. When are you going to get serious and grow up and come and receive the area that you're responsible for and do the work that needs to be done in the arena of ministry, in the area of responsibility? When are you going to quit floating around and sink some roots and put your hand to the plow and get some work done? And Joshua indicts them for that. And be careful when you talk with your kids or with people you're discipling. Be careful that you don't allow them in the name of, well, I just don't feel led. There are times when I've had to look people in the eye and say, I don't care if you're led or not. You need to be there. Oh, bro. You know. You're putting a trip on me. No, I want you to grow up spiritually. And I want you to say, I'm going to be there when I'm supposed to be there. And I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And I'm going to carry part of the load and not just enjoy what others do, but I'm going to be part of the team that does the work, that bears the burdens, that carries the load. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here today. I know that. And you're saying, boy, am I glad I came tonight. So I could be part of that choir. I know that. But you need to help other people. Truly. There's times when you need to look people in the eye and say, it's not good what you're doing. Just floating and showing up sometimes and getting involved whenever it's convenient for you. It's not about that. There's a time to grow up and to be a man. There's a time to grow up and say, you know what? There's work to do. And if not me, then who? And that's what Joshua is saying to this congregation. Spirit-filled believers in picture, in type, but butterflies. You need to have your portioned area and lock in and get it done and stay true to the work that he's called you to. So he says, now you give me three guys from each tribe and send them out. I'm going to send them out throughout the whole land that has not yet been claimed, and they're going to do a survey there. So the men, verse 8, arose and went away. And Joshua charged them that went to describe or survey the land, saying, go walk through it, describe it or survey it. Come again to me that I may hear, cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. The men went, verse 9, passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts, seven regions. They divided up the remaining land and they came again to Joshua at Shiloh. In verse 11, Joshua then, or verse 10, pardon me, cast lots for them at Shiloh before the Lord at the tabernacle. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. Interesting question I have for you to consider in this little section. These guys were sent out, three spies from the remaining seven tribes that had not yet come to Joshua. Joshua says, you need to get it together. So here's what we're going to do. Three guys from each tribe will survey the land. And then they'll get back with me. And then we'll seek the Lord at Shiloh, evidently at the tabernacle. And we'll then apportion the land. Here's the question. Where did these men that went out to survey, and that's the word used here, learn their surveying skills? Did they learn how to survey? And it's an exacting word. It's an accurate rendering of the word. They were surveyors. Where did they learn how to survey? Did they learn it when they were wandering in the wilderness? Do you think they had surveying school there? I don't think so. Did they learn it when they were fighting in the promised land for the 7 years up to this point? They wouldn't have time for that. So the question is, where did these guys learn their skill to survey the land? The answer would seem to be in Egypt. These were men, remember how they were released from Egypt, all of the people of Israel, after being in bondage for how long? 400 years. And then all of those that were 20 years of age and over had to die in the wilderness, but those that were 19, 18, 17, and so forth would be allowed to go in, and they would be of the generation that goes in. I suggest to you, it seems to be true that they learned their skills in Egypt because they were building pyramids, they were building palaces, they were involved in all kinds of projects that would require the science of surveying. So why are you bringing that up? Because sometimes kids will say, young people will say, I don't need no schooling. Why should I go to school? I don't need to finish junior high. I have a daughter saying that right now. I don't need to finish junior high. I don't need to go to high school. I don't need to study. I don't need this stuff. I mean, I want to go be a missionary in Vanuatu. I want to start a church in Timbuktu. I want to serve the Lord in this place or go to that place. Why should I worry about studying math? Why should I worry about learning history or parsing verbs or diagramming sentences? And our kids say, don't they? At least some do sometimes. This is a waste. God's called me. Or I want to serve the Lord. Or what's the point of this? The Lord does not waste a thing. And the skills and learnings and understandings that are gained and gleaned in school will be extremely beneficial and important in days to come. These guys were surveyors. They learned the skill in Egypt. Well, our school system is just so Egyptian. You know, it's a bunch of Egyptians running the thing. Well, they learned their skill in Egypt. See. And I think we ought to encourage our kids and our young people. There is an importance in learning, kids. Because if you do, just like these surveyors who learned that skill in Egypt, God will use it for His purposes. You watch, you'll see. Whatever you're learning at school, good things. On the campus, in after-school activities, I was able to watch Benjamin's track meet this afternoon. And it was great. He was, you know, running the 400 meters. He won. But be that as it may, he was running the 400 meters and doing the high jump, lost. And I was sitting there by Tambo, and it was real great because we're sitting there, and there's a 100-meter race going on, 100-yard dash, 100-meter race. And these kids, you know, they're all in the blocks and the gun fires off and the kids bolt out and, you know, their muscles are tense and you can see a grimace on their face as they're making their way to the finish line. And they break through the tape and one of the kids from Crater fell down on the track there, you know, And as they crossed the fence, one kid fell down. Everybody kind of stands up and looks, and he was okay. And Tammy said, "Isn't that wonderful?" She said, "Honey, look, all the guys, they stopped because the other guy fell down." I said, "No, honey, the race is over." She thought they all stopped because the guy fell down. "Oh, are you okay?" No. Are you here tonight? Oh. Hi, Annie. I didn't think you were back yet. No, I knew she was here. The point is that... What is the point? Whether on the track or in a science class or learning how to parse a verb or diagram a sentence or whatever it might be, tell your kids, teach your young people, those skills will be utilized for God's promised land and the Spirit-filled life. And these guys went out and they surveyed that situation. And then in the next several chapters, we'll just highlight quickly in our study next time. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, this book has been so helpful for me in understanding the way it's supposed to be in Spirit-filled life. And Father, I would pray tonight that we would not be those that just float about and miss the opportunity to move into maturity. I know, Lord, that You do want us to grow into the stature of Your Son. And I know that, Lord, for many of us, there's much that remains to be done in finding out what You've allotted to us and then in being true and doing what You've called us to. Help us, Lord, as a church. Whether it's Mexico, whether it's Burkina Faso, Honduras, Vanuatu, whether it be, Lord, the responsibilities at Lake Bradley, whether it be the financial obligations that are pressing on us presently, whether it be evangelizing on the streets or giving out clothes in the Helps ministry, tending our kids, whatever it is, Lord, that is our lot, I pray that the power of Your Spirit would work upon us and flow through us in such a way that we would not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. That we would not just talk about the ecstasies, but Father, we would move into real maturity.